It all began with a voice. Genesis 1:3 said, "Then God said, let there be light. And there was light." Let's go to John 1, a familiar scripture. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus Christ was the member of the God family who spoke those words in the beginning and put into action God's plan to share eternal life with all of mankind. This day pictures the time in the future when this being, this great and almighty being who became Jesus Christ, will return to this earth to usher in the next phase of this magnificent plan. It all began with a voice. As we heard already, today we're living in a world that is desperately in need of the soon coming kingdom of God, a world that seems to be teetering on the edge of chaos, utter chaos. And you can almost feel it. There's something different. There's a power vacuum on the world stage, and it's ready for the taking. There are those who are poised and who are posturing to take it. Increasingly, in our society here, we hear the word spirituality. Sounds good. But usually in place of religion. And it's a sort of transcendence. You'll see that word too. It's mixed with spirituality. And it's often based on Eastern religions. So we hear terms like spirituality and the word mindfulness. You can hear these words if you listen to them. Or listen for them, we hear words like transcendence. In this country and others, we're living in a liberal state where the religion is one of tolerance. That's the religion that we see around us. There's no check on the liberal thinking. There's no check now. It's different than it was just a few years ago. And where we're seeing the prophecy of Isaiah 5, verse 20 to 21 take place. Let's turn there. Isaiah 5, verse 20 to 21. Isaiah 5, verse 20 to 21. A friend not too long ago said, and not in this congregation, he was lamenting the fact that we don't hear much about prophecy these days. And my answer was, these upcoming holy days are nothing but prophecy. It's all about the future. It's the vision of what's to come. Isaiah 5, verses 20 to 21. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes," that's the point, "and prudent in their own sight. If it seems right to the eyes these days, right, then it must be okay. If people are happy, and I can see them, then it must be right. Who am I to judge?" It's a postmodern world where the ultimate determiner of truth is the individual himself or herself. That's a really big topic in postmodernism. Many of you know about that topic probably more than I do, but that's where we're living, in the postmodern world. And to a reference, a scripture Mr. Hargarten read just a couple of weeks ago, scoffing about the return of Jesus Christ. Or, does it even exist? Is there a God? Let's go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." We heard about this already today, right? It points back to creation. "By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should be, that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. A time will soon come, brethren, when enough will be enough. God's forbearance will come to an end. God's forbearance will come to an end. Acts 17, let's go over there if you would please. Acts 17. God's forbearance will come to an end. I think it's interesting that today is the new year, the first day of the new year. It's a day of a new age. We're picturing that first day of a new age. But at some point, what's going on now will come to an end. Acts 17, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus Christ. We're breaking into a thought here, but the point carries through more generally throughout this section of Scripture. The sense is that God has turned a blind eye, in a way, to the goings-on throughout the many hundreds and now thousands of years. He's waiting with patience to carry his plan to fruition. But verse 31 in that section says that he will do just that. He has appointed a time when his forbearance, or putting up with what's going on, will come to an end. It will come to an end. Let's go to Matthew 25. We'll read a couple verses here. There's a whole section here in Matthew 25. We'll start in verse 31. I'll just read a couple of the verses, but really verses 31 through 46 are worth reading on the remainder of this day and in the holy days. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and he will come, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. You can read the rest of that section down to verse 46. The judgment will be handed out. God's forbearance will come to an end. But what will the arrival, what will the start of that be like? What will the arrival or the entrance, maybe we think of it as an entrance of Jesus Christ be like? What will that be like? I think it will be something that we can't possibly imagine. The power, the tumultuous time. But let's read about it in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. There's no doubt, we won't read this today, but we know when Christ is coming, right? It's in Matthew 24. He tells us when he's coming. It gives all the signs. But in Revelation 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He was at the beginning, and he will be at the end. He's, as we read, we'll read later in Hebrews 12, he's the author and the finisher. Let there be light, and it ends with a voice as well. We'll get to that. The arrival of Jesus Christ will undoubtedly be one of the greatest entrances ever. I've seen a lot of performances, a lot of shows, a lot of concerts, and some performers were better at knowing, reading an audience, and really making a good entrance than others. I'm sure some of you have heard of Mel Torme. He's been dead a few years. Mel Torme was the best person I've ever seen do this. He would be backstage, and I was backstage too, and Mrs. Reynolds' brother was back there as well. We'd be backstage at Ambassador, and Mel Torme's in the back, and he would give the cues. He would say, bring down the house lights. And he would wait for that right moment. And you could almost feel the energy in the audience. And he would pop out there, and he would, like, you know, give this great introduction, this really upbeat song. He owned that audience. He owned the entrance. And he knew when to come out at the end of the show and do that encore. He knew how to work an audience. He knew how to enter a stage. That will be nothing compared to the way that Jesus Christ will enter. It will be the greatest entrance ever. It will be tumultuous. Not everybody's going to be happy. But it will be grand. And we will know it when it comes. Notice, though, in that verse we just read in Revelation 1, that Jesus Christ, the reference he uses about himself, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He began the plan to grant eternal life to all of mankind, and he will finish it. We'll turn over again to Hebrews 12 in a few minutes, not now. But he refers to himself, he's referred to by actually the Apostle Paul, as the author and finisher of our faith. He begins the work, and he will finish it. And this reference to himself as the Alpha and the Omega is used 4 times in Revelation. I think we're supposed to get that point. Let's go to Malachi 4 and read a verse we don't read very often about the return of Christ. But Malachi 4, verses 1 and 2. Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Eternal of Hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. He's the great healer. With healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. He will have healing in his wings. When he comes down, that will be one of the things. And it will be an era of change like we've never seen or can imagine. When he returns with healing in his wings, those changes will come quickly and astoundingly, and he will bring that change that's difficult to fathom. The well-known science fiction writer Isaac Asimov, who died more than 20 years ago, said this about change. It is change, continuing change, inevitable change, that is the dominant factor in society today. I mean, that was before Web 2.0. This is the most personal device we've ever lived with. I bring it up here because I don't wear a watch anymore. The workday starts 2 hours before it used to, and it goes 2 hours later than it used to, right? He had no idea, but he was talking about the age of technology, and it's here. But listen to the rest of his quote here. It says, it's change, continuing change, inevitable change. He's talking about the world. No sensible decision can be made any longer without taking into account not only the world as it is, but the world as it will be. If we take that saying, that quote he's talking about now, if we think about the change that will come, he had no idea. He had no idea the change that will come. The extent and the awe of that change is nearly impossible to imagine. And just think of the change in Jesus Christ himself, right? We read in like Isaiah 53, I believe it is, that he was, you know, an average looking person. Do you think he'll be average when he returns? Change. Wow, that's going to be change. And what about us? Let's go to 1 John 3. If Christ is going to change, what about all of us? The change that's coming is phenomenal. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't really know. But we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We will change too. If that, just think of the monumental nature of that change, what else is going to change? That time is not yet. This day pictures the time when those changes and those healings that Jesus Christ will bring, that pictures when that will begin. What's one of the first things will happen? One of the first big changes. We'll celebrate this change in a few days. Satan will be put away. The first point, the first change, Satan will be put away. Our adversary, our enemy, the roaring lion, the serpent, and the devil will be put away. All those names, it must be a horrific state if we have all those awful names. The adversary, the enemy, the roaring lion, the serpent, and the devil will be put away. Revelation 20. Turn with me, please, to Revelation 20. Verse 2. Revelation 20, verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The removal of Satan's influence, again, is something I don't quite think, I can't imagine. We don't know what that's going to feel like because we've always been under it. And it's that, like going into a strong headwind. We see the world, all the chaos that's there, and the chaos that's in our mind as we fight that internal civil war. We're so accustomed to it. His constant affliction on us, all mankind, all of that will be brought to an end, a real end, for 1,000 years at first, and then forever. So Satan will be put away. What about another change? Jesus Christ will, another change will be, he will establish the age of righteousness and peace. We hear that a lot, right? That age, it's a new age. We're driving to church this morning, and Sarah asked the girl, so what does this day represent? And somebody mispronounced, instead of Rosh Hashanah, it was Rosh Hashanah, but that was close enough. It's the first day, right? When Christ comes, that will be the beginning of a new age, the age of righteousness and peace. No more fighting, but also the peace of mind. The peace will come. Psalm 72, turn there if you would, please, Psalm 72. In verse 1, Psalm 72, verse 1, it talks about this age of peace and righteousness. Psalm 72, verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains, or the mountains in this case, and the hills, or the nations. The mountains will bring peace to the people. Is that the case now? No. And the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. Is there justice today? Sometimes there seems like a bit of justice, and often it ends in incarceration, which is, there's no reference to that as a punishment in the Bible. So that's, I mean, there's not really justice. He will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth, like a saturating, full and complete peace and righteousness that just soaks it up. It will be like it says here, rain upon the grass and showers that water the earth. It will be saturated. In his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. We get a hint here too, more prophecy, that someday there won't be a moon. Is that what it says? We'll see that a bit later. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. That age is coming. There are literally dozens of scriptures which speak to and describe the establishment of the kingdom of God. And we'll read those. A lot of those will be read in this whole Holy Day season. I still think it's amazing. We think about this Holy Day begins, you know, the section of 3 weeks when more than half of the Holy Days will happen. And these Holy Days are, the first one is about the age of righteousness. Christ will come, he'll be changed, and we'll be changed. And then it starts becoming not just about us, but about the rest of mankind. There are literally dozens of those scriptures. And Jesus Christ will create a world of purpose, real purpose. There's no purpose now other than getting to the kingdom. He'll create a world of purpose, of prosperity, of peace, promise, and hope, real hope. And the beginning of that age will certainly be something to see and experience. That's what this day pictures, the beginning of that age. Another change that will happen. What's another change? The persecution and the suffering of the saints will come to an end. We may think we don't really have a lot of that. Some of us do, though. And it's not just about us, right? It's about all the brethren that were before us hundreds and hundreds of years before. There are thousands of the brethren who suffered a great deal. But it's going to happen in the future, too. We don't like to focus on that too much. I remember as a kid, I remember where we were the time I was most scared, because we heard about it a lot then. And we were coming back from church, and I forget what we'd heard that day. And we lived in Berea, Kentucky. And I remember being in the back seat as we're almost going home. And it was a scary thought. But those times will come. We don't want to think about it, but it will be a scary time. Let's go to Daniel 7. Those times have happened before. There's a bit of a lull at the moment, although Satan is attacking us personally, but it will become physical as well. And that time will end. That time will end. Daniel 7, verse 25. Daniel 7, verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. This is about the beast. He shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, those who were being persecuted. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed. Right, I could understand that, right? I remember being that. But I kept the matter in my heart. The beast will literally wear out the saints and afflict the saints. But within just a couple of verses here, we see that whole tide, could it change more dramatically? In that same passage, we see that the saints will be given victory. Not only victory, but they'll also be given all those kingdoms. The saints, you and I, all of us, those who lived before us and those who are yet to come, will actually be granted the right and the privilege and the responsibility to rule with Christ forever. There will be an end to that persecution of the saints. And the ultimate victory is the establishment of the kingdom of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, let's go over there. 2 Thessalonians 1. I'm going to leave 1 Thessalonians 4, which is the standard scripture. I'll leave that. I'm sure somebody will cover that today. I'll let you have that one. But let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1. This is still about that the persecution of the saints will end. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So that, I mean, it's clear to us that the persecution will end when Christ returns. The rest from the suffering will come with the revealing of Jesus Christ. We won't turn there, but Romans 8, verses 17 to 18, we're told that the sufferings we now endure are not comparable to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Sometimes that's hard to imagine. It will be harder, perhaps, for some of us. But it can be difficult at times, can't it? It can. The mental affliction of fighting against our nature and the devices of Satan, it really is wearing. I think that's a good word. It's wearing. And it's not even mentioning the physical turmoil and affliction. So we see that the persecution and the suffering of the saints will stop. They will have a definitive end. What else will happen? The next change. Israel's blindness to God's way and their chastisement will stop. Mr. Armstrong always said, the identity of Israel, is it important? He said it was the key to understanding prophecy. We see here Israel's blindness to God's way and their chastisement will end. Ezekiel 39, verse 25. Ezekiel 39, starting in verse 25. Therefore, thus says the eternal God, or the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. I think I've often thought about what gives the U.S. such a feeling of security. And we have that. We've had it for a long time. It's something called the Atlantic and the Pacific, right? There's that feeling of security. We still have it today. Verse 27, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, when they shall know that I am the eternal their God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. God will grant the ability to Israel through his Holy Spirit to understand his way. That's coming for Israel and then beyond just the nation of Israel. And that will be a great healing, right? We won't turn there, but we read about that in Jeremiah 31, right? It's a healing. That is a healing that Christ will bring. Let's do turn to Romans 11. I think it's a really important scripture. We'll probably hear this one during the feast too. Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. Israel's blindness to God's way and their chastisement will stop. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That will end. That's going to be a really, really big change. God will take away the sins and the waywardness of Israel. The nation's chastisement will end. What else will end? What's another change that will happen? Creation, the creation we live in. We heard about it this morning already, right? Mr. Reynolds was talking about the trumpet points us back to creation. Creation will be healed. The creation will be healed. It'll be a really big change. Let's stay in Romans and go back to Romans 8. We read this a lot, actually, but I wonder if we think about that will be one of the things that Christ does when he will return. He will bring healing in his wings. He will heal the creation. Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We think about that this day, right? I mean, it's the resurrection is so important, not only to us, but we read in throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul says, without it, we're nothing. The revealing of the sons of God. That's part of the change we'll have. But The creation waits for that. The creation is waiting for the return of Christ and the revealing of the saints. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation's going to change. We think, well, what's wrong with the creation? It's pretty substantial, but the earth has put up with a lot. It really has. And if we think of the nature of animals. I don't know if anyone's seen the, when we see this, it's so shocking. I don't know if anyone's seen the video of the lion hugging the person. Have you seen that? So apparently this man had actually raised a lion from a cub and eventually released it back into the wild of sorts. They released it back into a sanctuary that was quite large. And he went back sometime later, and it's a great video. I can show it to you. I have it on my phone here. But this guy is unlocking the gate, and he's, you know, fiddling with a lock, and he unlocks it, and he puts the key in his pocket, and this lion is prancing up and down. It's like, well, this is going to kill him. He opens the door, and this lion wraps its arms around him to hug him. It hugs the man and starts just rubbing its head like it loves this man. It's like, it's so striking because it's so unnatural the way we think. Creation doesn't do that, right? And then the man sits on the ground, and the lion comes and just cuddles with him. And this is a massive animal. When its paws come up, its paws are like this, and they're huge. You think, wow, this animal could kill this man in a moment. But it doesn't. Verse 22 of Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Literally, sometimes you can almost hear the earth groaning, right? And the things that man has subjected to earth, do we think of it in this manner, that creation will be healed? When Christ comes back, that'll be a change that's made, that the whole creation is actually waiting for the next phase of the plan of God. It's a physical creation, but it's been subjected to a lot. I'm not saying that these animals can actually think, but they do have a nature, and the way that the earth has been subjected to this, that will change, and it's waiting. It's being abused, and it has been abused by mankind, and it actually probably is moaning in some degree, in some way. But the creation as a whole, man and nature, is incomplete in many aspects, and it's waiting for that fulfillment. I think it's fitting that we read a verse from Isaiah. And I say this, and I believe this now, but I know that this verse will be read probably at least two or three times between now and the end of the feast. And I always thought that would be the case. We were at the feast in Italy a few years ago, though, and I was speaking on like the last day of the feast, not the last great day. And I had the message that day. Nobody had read any of the standard scriptures. So it didn't fit really well, but I actually created like a separate little message that went off into a cul-de-sac, right, and came back and read some of those scriptures. This is one of them, Isaiah 11. And thinking about the creation that will be healed, it will be phenomenal. It all starts with the return of Jesus Christ, which this day pictures, the institution of a new age of peace and righteousness. Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Creation has been in bondage because of Satan for thousands of years, not able to be true to the nature of things as intended by God. It's difficult to remember that, but as we go about our daily lives, because we're used to it. And then we see something like this video and we realize, wow, that's astounding. And it reminds us of a verse like this. But the way that nature is today is not how God intended. That will change when creation's bondage comes to an end, when it will be healed. Now, how will that happen? How will that happen? That's really next answered by the next item here. Part of it is, anyway. And that next item is the curse on the ground will be no more. We think of that the earth is actually cursed. Well, it's hard to imagine that when you drive from St. Paul down to Austin, or when you drive from the southern suburbs down to Austin or Rochester, and you see miles and miles and miles of corn and soybeans. But it's taken a long time to coax the earth to produce like that. The earth has been under a curse. Genesis 3, verse 17. This curse will be no more. What curse is that? Genesis 3, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The earth has been under a curse. And in a respect, all of mankind and all nature has been under a curse. A real curse. Not one we read about in like somebody putting a hex, you know, or somebody doing a certain hand gesture or with some object or poking a small doll. This is a real curse. And it's fair to say that some parts of the world are more acutely aware of that curse than others. We've been given a great blessing in this country. If we don't have the blessing of Israel that was promised in Genesis 49, then we have someone else's blessing. Because we're not any smarter than all the people living in India and all the people living in Africa. And they are feeling that curse more than we can imagine. But that will end. Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 3. Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. There shall be no more curse. It's widely agreed that the curse here is referring to the one in Genesis 3:17. That is the curse. The curse of Genesis 3:17 will be no more. It will come to an end. The manifestation of this ending, again, is hard to imagine. What will it be like? We're used to living with that curse, but what will it be like? Lots of changes will happen, but what's the last change that will happen when Christ returns? And it's going to take a while. It's a big job. He's the creator, but he's got a job to do. What's the last job he'll do? The last change is that death will be destroyed. The great enemy, death, will be destroyed. Let's stay in Revelation, and we'll go to chapter 20. Death will be destroyed. Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The last enemy, death, will be destroyed. The last change, the last enemy is destroying death. That has the hold over all of us, and that's had a hold over all of mankind for these thousands of years. It's the enemy. And as you get older, we feel it, right? Does your back hurt? How about the joints in your feet? How about even more serious things? Death is the enemy. The second death is the ultimate enemy. Death will be destroyed. The last enemy will be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The last job that Jesus Christ has is destroying death. That's the last change that he will have to make. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. This is Paul writing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Jesus Christ will come in glorious fashion. It's going to be an entrance that will have, it talks about it in Matthew 24. There will be thunder and lightning and tumult. Unbelievable. He will come in great, glorious fashion to finish the plan and to establish the age of righteousness and peace. He will have healing in his wings. He will institute magnificent and awe-inspiring change, the extent of which we can't grasp. And he will subdue all enemies. All enemies. All. And so, with the end of God's forbearance, we see many changes. The curse of Genesis 3:17 will be no more, as creation actually will be healed. The sufferings and the persecution of the saints and Israel's blindness will end. Satan is put away, not the least of which Satan will be put away, ultimately forever, and death has been conquered. But then what? Then what? We're going to see some incredible changes and healings. Remember, he has healing in his wings. And it will be difficult to truly grasp that now in our state. But that's why we have this day, to think about that, to try to, you know, as Mr. Reynolds said, it's the trump that reminds us that it's marking time, and it helps us remember this. These are some of the final stages to the plan of God. That's the plan of God as it's been laid out for us. Not just today, but, you know, we've described really what's happening in the Day of Atonement, the picturing of putting away Satan, establishing the kingdom through the millennium and the last great day. But then what? What happens? 1 Corinthians 15, we're still there. Let's stay in verse 20. Let's go up to verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. We know that. And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We know that. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Christ was the first one. This pictures the resurrection of the saints as well. That's a big change. We didn't even talk about that, right? A little bit, but no, that's going to be phenomenal, right? The responsibility of that. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. That's you and the person sitting next to you, the person sitting behind you and in front of you. That's us. That's the people who live before us and the people who will be called later. Verse 23 summarizes the entire plan of God. Jesus Christ has already been born into the family of God. Some will receive eternal life when he returns. After that, each and every one will receive that opportunity, most during the millennium and white throne judgment. And then what happens? What happens? Verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Notice something that's missing between verse 23 and 24. I think I mentioned this before, but you read verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. Between verse 23 and 24 is the millennium. the millennium, which shows that's setting everything up for the end. Verse 24, we'll read it again. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, as permanent as all this seems. We think of the earth and we think, oh, it's been put through, you know, the ringer. But it still seems permanent. If you've been in a lot of earthquakes and if you've lived in California, there's nothing like being in a 6.8 earthquake, unless it's like an 8.4, which would be even worse. But the scary thing about being in earthquakes is the first time you're in them, you think the thing that you rely on the most is like being, you know, terra firma, the earth, it starts shaking. We think it's permanent. All this is not permanent. And all of this plan, when Christ comes, the millennium, the great white throne judgment, it's simply preparation for all eternity. Everything will come to the end, as Paul calls it, as it's referenced in 2 Peter 2. And it might seem kind of startling at first, but there will be a time when everything we know about God's plan will have been accomplished. The plan is all about the creation and development of God's kingdom and his character in us. And if we don't have that, I'm pretty sure God's not going to give. I think he's probably seen enough of an eternal being without God's mind. We have to have God's character, and there's will involved in that, but God gives us that as well. The plan is all about the creation and development of God's kingdom. That's enormous in scope, but it's finite. Someday that job will be finished. Paul calls it the end. But how does it finish? How did it start? It all began with a voice. It all began with a voice. And it will end with a voice. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done." But it won't be like I said it. It's going to reverberate throughout the universe. You know, we think that the speakers that we have today can cause reverb. Nothing. "It is done." Well, I think, doesn't say this, but, you know, there's an exclamation point here, so there aren't many of those in the Bible. It's going to reverb throughout the universe. "It is done." It ends with a voice. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." There's no doubt that Jesus Christ will feel a sense of accomplishment. His job will be done. It is done. We'll hear that reverberate everywhere with great volume. The kingdom of God has been created. It will be loud, but it will end with a voice. But is there more? Is there more? There is more. I'm not going to talk a lot about that because there's not a lot in the Bible about it, but I would recommend we read Revelation 21 and 22, Isaiah 9. I probably, when it's this time of year, if I'm speaking, I don't have it here because I'm trying not to, but it's hard not to talk about Isaiah 9, verse 7, when it says, "The increase of his government will have no end." The increase. So "will have no end" actually refers not to his government. It does, but it's about the increase. The increase will have no end. It's going to grow in size and scope. That's what it appears to say. But is there more when he gives the kingdom to God? And read Revelation 21 and 22. I'm not going to do that. We'll hear that. We will hear that, surely. It talks about when there won't be a need for light, right? It says, "Let there be light." There's coming a time when there won't be a moon. There won't be a sun. And if there's no sun and moon, well, we need the holy days because that will be done. But there's so much more beyond that. And it starts with the arrival of Jesus Christ to to usher in this new age of peace and righteousness. Luke 1. Luke 1, verse 32. This is talking about this being that said, "Let there be light," and who said, "It is done." This is about him. Luke 1, verse 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus Christ will reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Again, we could read "no end" to be, you know, the parameters of a physical parameter, but it's about time, but time won't exist. It will continue to increase. We don't know everything. We're not told a lot about that. But that's what this day will usher in, the beginning of that and beyond for all eternity. But where are we now? Where are we now? We're back here in White Bear, and we're gathered on a day when everyone else is at school or work. And we're commemorating a day that in the future, Jesus Christ will come and usher in the age of peace and righteousness. But where are we now? Where are you and I and others who are called at this time? Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 13, talks about where we are now, when we can talk about where those before us were at. Hebrews 11, verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them. They were convicted and embraced them." They were convicted and committed. Those are different. "And they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return." Verse 16, "But now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." We're still on our journey. That's where we are. Our pilgrimage, this earth, anything on it doesn't matter. What matters is yielding to God and that ultimate destination, that new country, a better destination. We're in the process from when the voice said, "Let there be light," to the point in Revelation 22, verse 5, when there will be no light. No need of physical light, for God will give the light. Let's read that, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 5. I am going to read a little bit of it. I said I wasn't going to, but it's hard not to. It talks about beyond the end. Revelation 22, verse 5, "There shall be no night there." This is after it's done. "They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly." That's the message from our Savior, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. "I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said, 'See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" And we think about these holy days that we're in the midst of. And when we get into the Feast of Tabernacles, we think about the book of Ecclesiastes, which really talks about two things: the temporary nature of mankind and everything. We're on that journey through that. This is temporary. But it also talks, what's a big lesson of Ecclesiastes, which is the book that's traditionally read during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's about fearing God and keeping His commandments. It's about worshiping God. I would say this is the message that we should think about. Worship God. Verse 10, and He said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He is who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." And again He says, verse 12, "I am coming quickly." He's not here yet. This day pictures that. And He says, "My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." We're on our journey to that better place. Not just for us, but it's a responsibility. And it's going to be like He has a job. When are we the happiest? We're the happiest when we can create and accomplish. And He's going to be the same way. We're going to have a job to do. It's not just about us. In conclusion, let's turn to Hebrews 12. Our journey to that better place, that destination, let's remember this admonition here in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, this is after, remember we talked about on Hebrews 11, 13, that pilgrimage, that, you know, looking for a better place, that destination that we seek. Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher." He began it, and He will finish it. He will come in the future on this day. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This day pictures a time soon when Jesus Christ will return and usher in that next step in God's plan of salvation. His return will be tumultuous. It will be grand in the most pure sense of that word. It will be wonderful. It will be thundering. And the changes will be amazing. And it all began with a voice.